Well, as Richard Hughes mentioned just now, I've called these three August sermons Trinitarian Truth, because what we're going to do for these three Sunday mornings is consider the three glorious members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our topic today, as you see, is the love of God. Is it really possible in our world of tragedy and calamity to believe that God is love? That's our topic this morning. You may know that on the 1st of November, 1755, Lisbon, the capital of Portugal, was devastated by an earthquake. Because November the 1st is All Saints' Day, the churches of Lisbon were crowded with worshippers and pilgrims, but 30 of these churches were destroyed. Within 6 minutes, 15,000 people had died, and 15,000 more were dying. One person who was absolutely stunned by this event was the famous atheist philosopher Voltaire in France. For months he couldn't get it out of his mind. He asked himself how anybody could continue to believe in God, let alone in the benevolence of God. He revolted against the philosophy of optimism, which he described in his own words as all is for the best in the best of all possible worlds. How could anybody believe in that any longer? He asked himself and us. Nearly 200 years later, the world was horrified by the revelations of Auschwitz and of other concentration camps, by the gas chambers, by human bestiality displayed in them, and by the failure of God to intervene on behalf of his people. After Auschwitz, Richard Rubinstein wrote, "It is impossible to believe in God." Is it? That is our question today. So what about us as we come into the present century? There are very, very few human beings who escape totally unscathed during their lifetime. Sometimes their suffering has been a childhood deprivation, resulting perhaps in a lifelong emotional turmoil. Maybe a congenital disability of either mind or body. Maybe a sudden life-threatening illness. Maybe redundancy, bereavement, involuntary singleness, a broken engagement, an unhappy marriage, depression, loneliness, and so the list of human adversities goes on. I doubt very much if there's anybody in church this morning who has not been called upon to some degree or in some way or other to suffer. Pain is a universal human experience. But let's be clear that the problem we face is not just the pain of suffering, but how we can reconcile it with the love of God. To be sure, if the love of our parents is almost indispensable to the healthy emotional development of a child. To be sure, if the love of our family, of spouse, of friend, is also marvelously conducive to human fulfillment. But to be assured of the love of God brings even richer blessings. To be sure that God loves us in spite of all this suffering is the secret of joy and peace, of freedom and self-esteem in our Christian discipleship. But how can we be sure? What are the grounds on which a Christian assurance rests of the love of Almighty God? Well, in answer to our question, I would like to take your Bible and to turn to the passage that was read to us just now in Romans chapter 5. And I'd be grateful if you would keep this passage open before you. And I will read just verses 5 to 8, if I may. Romans 5, verse 5. And as I read it, maybe you'd look out for references to the love of God. Hope does not disappoint us. Our Christian hope will not let us down. Christ is coming again, etc. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anybody die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, the apostle spells out in this wonderful passage two major grounds on which we may rest our confidence in the love of God in spite of all evidence to the contrary. The first is given us in verse 5. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom literally he gave us. I think you'll agree it's a very striking statement indeed. To begin with, you may know it is the very first reference to the Holy Spirit in the Epistle to the Romans. And it declares that God gave us his Spirit. The tense is an aorist tense, which means that it is referring to a significant past event, and that event is what we call our conversion, our regeneration, our justification, the moment when we believed. At that moment, God gave us his Holy Spirit. So this means quite clearly that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not for some people only, but is for all of us who believe in Jesus, who repent and believe. As we read later in Romans 8 verse 9, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The gift of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, is the indispensable evidence that we belong to Christ. And if we do not possess the Holy Spirit within us, we don't belong to Christ. Moreover, through this indwelling Spirit given to us, God has poured out his love into our hearts. And this, too, is a blessing shared by all believers. True, God may pour out his love into our hearts in differing degrees. Maybe some experience more of his love poured into our hearts than others. Nevertheless, all believers should know something of God's love in their hearts where God has poured it out. Not our love for him, but his love for us. Paul writes something very similar in Romans 8 verse 16, where he writes that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I think there is very little difference between Romans 5:5 and Romans 8:16. One speaks of the Spirit pouring God's love into our hearts, and the other speaks of the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit to God's fatherhood, that we are his children. So the first way we may be sure that God loves us is that he has poured his love into our hearts. Now I pause a moment and venture to say that I hope everybody here who claims to be a Christian has had some kind of experience of this love of God poured into our hearts. I hope that at least from time to time we know what it is to have been enveloped in the love of God. We become aware that God is our Father. Maybe in prayer, the Holy Spirit induces us to pray, Abba, Father, and it is then that the Holy Spirit is giving us an awareness that God is our Father, that we are his children, and that he loves us. It's a wonderful truth. So it's part of our Christian inheritance. We all have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us if we are believers. And one of his distinctive ministries is that he makes us aware of the love and the fatherhood, or the loving fatherhood, of Almighty God. And if not, If we believe ourselves to be Christians but have never really been aware of the love of God in our hearts, I think we need to cry to him to exercise this ministry of his and to grant us this inner witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we are the children of God. He wants us to experience that. Now we move on from verse 5 to verse 8. And verse 8 says that God has not only poured his love in our hearts, God has proved his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Already in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul has indicated that God has demonstrated his justice in the cross. Now he says he demonstrates his love in the cross. The love and the justice of God are equally manifest in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he has demonstrated his love. Indeed, he has proved it by the cross. Well, how can we grasp this second truth, this second foundation for believing in the love of God? Well, we're all clear, aren't we, that the essence of loving is giving. Love is always manifest in giving. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Galatians 2 verse 20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Loving is giving. Love, as the little poem goes, love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. But this is love's prerogative, to give, and give, and give. And it's true, isn't it? Love gives. Loving is giving. Moreover, I wonder if you thought of this, the degree of love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift to the giver, and partly by the worthiness or unworthiness of the recipient. So the more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. And measured by these criteria, God's love in Jesus Christ and the cross is absolutely unique. Because in sending his Son to die for us on the cross, he was giving everything he had to give. He was giving his own very self. He could not give his Son without giving himself. And then he gave everything to those who deserved nothing at his hand. Maybe I could say that again. I think it would be good to remember this. This is the basis of love. That God, in giving Christ, God gave everything for those who deserve nothing at his hand but judgment. So consider these things with me a little bit further. Consider the costliness of the gift. In verses 6 and 8, the one who died on the cross is simply called Christ. Christ died for us. But in verse 10, we're told that we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So Christ is now identified as the Son of God. Formerly, in Old Testament days, God sent his prophets, but now he has sent and given his Son. And in sending his Son, he's given himself. And further, he gave him to die for our sins, to bear in his own innocent person the judgment that we had most righteously deserved. The costliness of the gift is seen there in his gift of his Son to die. But now think of the worthiness, or rather the unworthiness, of the recipients. Paul portrays us by four epithets. Verse 8, when we were yet sinners, we'd fallen short of the glory of God. Christ died for us. Back to verse 6 at the end, we are called ungodly, in rebellion against God. In verse 10, we're called his enemies, because we were hostile to him and his wrath rested on us for our sin. And then back in verse 6 again, we're called powerless because we have no ability to save ourselves. So here is the Apostle Paul's ugly portrait of us. We are sinners, ungodly, enemies, and powerless. And that is a summary of our unworthiness. And yet it was for us unworthy as we are, for whom Christ died. Rarely, Paul goes on to say, would anybody die for the righteous, which probably those who are cold and calculating and clinical in their righteousness, although for a good person who is warm and generous in their goodness, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God, and it's an emphatic adversative in the Greek, but as it were for God, as it is for God, he proves his distinctive love, his own love, his unique love, his love that is different from every other kind of love. He has proved it while we were yet sinners, and we were neither good nor righteous. Well, you will agree with me that human beings can be very generous, especially when they're giving to somebody they regard as being worthy of their love and their gift. But the unique majesty of the love of God is that while we were still sinners and ungodly and enemies, he died for us, and we deserve nothing at his hand. So maybe I could sum that up by saying that he was giving himself when he gave him his son. He was giving himself to die the horror of a sin-bearing death, and in doing that, he was doing it for his enemies who deserve nothing at his hand but judgment. Now there are two solid foundations on which we may rest our confidence in the love of God. I'm sure, as I've already said, that everybody here has from time to time been perplexed or bewildered by the problem of suffering. But when we are bewildered by the problem of suffering, what we need to do is to remember that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and he has proved his love for us in the death of his Son. And thus, objectively in history and subjectively in experience, God has given us two grounds for believing in his Son. And this combination of the historical ministry of God's Son on the cross and the contemporary ministry of God's Spirit in our hearts, this combination is one of the most wholesome and satisfying aspects of the gospel. So friends, let's determine to keep these things together in our Christian life, the objective and the subjective, history and experience, the ministry of God the Son and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, what God did on the cross and what he's doing in our hearts. So what the Bible does, you see, is not solve the problem of suffering, but give us the right perspective from which to view it. And then whenever we are torn with pain and anguish, we will climb the hill called Calvary, and from that unique vantage ground, we'll survey the calamities of the world and any personal suffering of our own. You see, what makes suffering insufferable is not so much the pain that is involved, but the feeling that God doesn't care. Maybe we sometimes picture God lounging on some celestial deck chair, utterly indifferent to the sufferings of the world around us. And it is this slanderous caricature of God which the cross smashes to smithereens. We need to learn to picture God not lounging on a celestial deck chair, but on a cross. For the God who allows us to suffer today once suffered himself in Jesus Christ and continues to suffer with us today. You know the name Elie Wiesel? He was a Hungarian Jew who, when he was only 14 years old, was taken by the Gestapo together with his mother and his sister to, in the end, three concentration camps. He describes his experiences in his eloquent and moving little book called Night. On arrival at Auschwitz, he was separated from his mother and his sister, and he never saw them again. Never shall I forget that night, he wrote, which has turned my life into one long night. And probably the most horrifying incident that he experienced in Auschwitz was when the guards first tortured and then hanged a young boy whom he describes as having a beautiful face and was like a sad-eyed angel. And while the prisoners were being forced to watch the hanging of this young boy, Eli heard somebody behind him whisper, "Where is God? Where is he now?" And then Eli Wiesel heard a voice inside himself replying to the question, "Where is he?" "Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows." To be a bit more personal, if I may, as I've said before, I could never myself believe in God at all if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one whom Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to pain? There is still, of course, a question mark against human suffering, but over that question mark, we boldly stamp another mark, namely the cross of Jesus Christ, because that cross symbolizes the sufferings of God. P.T. Forsyth, who was a great theologian at the beginning of the 20th century in London, wrote, "The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours." It proves that God is not immune to pain or suffering. Which leads me to conclude with that rather moving poem by a man called Edward Shillitoe, who wrote it after he had experienced something of the ravages of World War I. It's called Jesus of the Scars. "If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn marks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we know thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." Let us pray. We spend a moment in silent reflection, perhaps imagining the cross of Christ and saying to ourselves, God proves his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A moment of silence. We bring to you in our prayers, Heavenly Father, times in which we have known pain and suffering and have been tempted to doubt your love for us. We ask that you will remind us of your love proved on the cross and poured into our hearts, so that when in days to come we are called again to suffer, we may climb that hill called Golgotha and from that vantage ground survey the calamities of the world. Help us to remember your wounds. Help us to remember their evidence of your love. We ask these things for the glory of your great name. Amen.